Well, we have the new year on us. It's first Sunday. I always know it's the first Sunday of the new year because when I go by the Libertyville Health Club, the parking lot is jammed. But it's funny because I go by it every Sunday and it just starts to dwindle after the first Sunday. But we will get back to our study of Galatians. You might recall, if you have good memories, that we were in Galatians before Advent. And we will return to that, probably not until February sometime. What I like to do is I like to start out a new year with something to just think about and kind of dig into as far as what can we do different in our lives this year. We actually started this last week with the sermon, not really a sermon, but just some of the thoughts that I have about how collectively I'd like to see us pursue some initiatives. But today it's about us, it's about you, as much individually as it is corporately. And I want us to be thinking about what can I do differently this year in life. And the word that came to me as I was thinking about the series was, first the word was manage. And I'm, no, I don't like the word manage, because that tends to seem as though I'm in control. And so I then thought about the word investing. Now investing, of course, we choose what to invest into, but we don't necessarily always have control over the results. So there's a little less of a managing aspect to it. And this past year, we've heard a lot about investing this past year. The Dow Jones Industrial Average, for instance, on January 2nd of 2017, was at $19,800. As of the preparing of my remarks last Thursday, I looked at the Dow, and it was at $25,188. It's a 27% increase. It's hard not to make money in the market if you're in the market during the year. Or if you invested in Bitcoin, if you put $1,000 into Bitcoin on January, well, I guess it would have been 2nd of 2017, on December 31st of 2017, it would be worth $16,288. I can't even, in my mathematical abilities, even begin to calculate the rate of return on that investment. So there's been a wave of investment opportunities, investment advice for the year 2017. But the fact of the matter is, there's not one investment in the financial world that will last. It just won't. It all comes to an end at some point. You might remember the dot-com bust. You might remember even in just 2008, where retirement portfolios took a hit of almost 50%. Or for many of you who were around in 1929, you might remember the Great Depression. But the fact of the matter is, there's one thing that will always reduce your investment to nothing, and that's death. That's death. So when I talk about investing, I'm not talking about finances. Not for what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. There might be a thought or two about possessions or material life and how to best invest them, but the fact of the matter is, I want to talk about investing for Christ. In fact, that's the name of this series, Investing for Christ, and in primarily non-financial areas. Because the bottom line is this, when we invest for Christ, we are building up for ourselves eternal dividends. Eternal dividends. We're building up for ourselves and for the kingdom of God returns of investment that will never come to an end. They will never have a dot-com bust. They will never see the bubble of profit burst. Even in the process of investing for the eternal dividend, we may even receive some temporal benefits. But even those pale in comparison to the eternal dividends that we receive and the impact that it happens when we invest for Christ. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, is some areas in our life that we can be investing for Christ. And today we're going to look at the area of worship. Worship. Before we do that, let's offer this in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you and we do say thank you for this opportunity. I pray that our hearts, minds, and eyes will be open to what you would have to say. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I once read about an old country preacher who decided he wanted to buy himself a horse. Well, the horse trader assured him that the horse that the preacher had selected was just the absolute right choice for him. He said, "This here horse, preacher, he's been around a religious environment his whole life. But you just need to remember these things. You're never going to start him with a giddy-up. But rather, you get going by saying, 'Praise the Lord.' And likewise, 'Whoa,' will never stop him. You have to say, 'Amen.' You got that, preacher? Yep, got it. Praise the Lord, he goes. Amen, he stops. Got it. So the preacher got on, paid for the horse, got on the horse, started riding towards his district or his parish, and the horse was going along at a pretty good gallop. Suddenly, after a few miles down the road, the preacher saw that the bridge to his parish had been washed out. And there was a 100-foot ravine that was now this gaping chasm. And as he saw the horse just getting closer and closer, he panicked, and he started saying, whoa, he forgot. Until at the very last minute, he said, oh, yeah, amen. And the horse stopped just like that, right at the edge of the chasm. Well, the preacher was so relieved and so thankful and so out of habit, he said, praise the Lord! We can be like that when it comes to worship. We seem to know what to say, but it doesn't always serve our purpose. And that's the reason I want to start with the topic of worship, because I believe that worship is central to our faithfulness. It's central to following Christ. It's central to our divinely ordained purpose as God's people. And the fact of the matter is, we spend a goodly amount of time each Sunday and in between Sundays for us as staff in resourcing and providing an opportunity for worship. So to address this topic, I'm going to look at two words, the word praise and the word worship. Let's look at praise. If a visitor from another planet were to come to our worship service, whether it's here or in the other building, I think they would discover that praise is the essence of our worship. Have you ever thought about what that word means, praise? For a long time, as a minister, I just assumed everybody knew what the word praise meant. Until I remember one day, a young man, this was down at Missouri, and we had a lot of college students from the University of Missouri that would attend our service. And one day, a young man, I didn't know him, he'd never seen him before, actually. He came up to me after a service, and he said this. He said, I could never praise a God who sits on some heavenly throne somewhere and out there, and he demands praise from his people. What kind of God is that? I was stunned. I mean, I didn't know quite in the moment how to handle that question. And the fact of the matter is, I had never really thought about it that way before. When you consider the extravagant words of many of our Psalms where we are to, over and over, he admonishes us to praise the Lord, bless the Lord, magnify the Lord, exalt the Lord. Well, what kind of a God is it that has to be told 1,000 times over and over and over again that he's great? The fact of the matter is, however, that's what we're asked to do. If you know, or if you've observed anybody who's famous, influential, a high-profile personality, you'll often notice that they have a whole entourage of people around them. And often many of those people are, you know, I would call them hangers-on or even sycophants, where they're there for the purpose of seeing what kind of favor they can get out of this person that they keep telling you're great. Oh man, you are so good. You're the best. And they do it so that they can get something in return. Is our God like that? That he wants sycophants? Is our God like the queen and the evil queen in Snow White who looks at the mirror on the wall and says, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? Is God saying to us, you must say me? Oh, you are Lord, surely it's you. Is that the kind of God we have? Well, I don't know that I would want anything to do with that kind of God. The fact of the matter is, I don't think that that's obviously the God we have, nor is it true praise. On the other hand, have you ever done something that it just fills you with great joy? You read a book, you visited some particular place, you saw a movie, and it's just something that you did, and out of that just came this enjoyment that you shared, that you had to tell your friends about. You said, you got to read this book, you got to see this movie, you got to go to this place, it's really great. And there's an instinctive praise to what they enjoyed. Well, that's what praise is. You're enjoying something, and out of that, you're affirming it, you're praising it. You don't have to tell a young man the virtues of his girlfriend. It comes natural. He wants to praise those virtues. You don't have to tell a hiker to praise the mountains or to appreciate the mountains because it's just the natural result of enjoying them. Enjoyment and praise are tied together. Many years ago, when I was actually in law school, so it was a long time ago, but I can remember the experience as though it's today. Me and about four guys, we took a trip out to Yellowstone National Park in the middle of January. First couple weeks of January. And we went snowmobiling in Yellowstone National Park. You couldn't get into the park except on snowmobile. And it was just the five of us. And I mean, it felt like we had the whole park to ourselves. And the week before we had gotten there, it snowed 72 inches of snow. And it was 20 below zero, but the week we got there was 20 above zero, which is perfect snowmobiling weather if you've ever gone snowmobiling. And we went everywhere. We saw the geysers, we saw the waterfalls, we saw the animals down in the valleys all gathered for the winter. It was absolutely stunning. And I so enjoyed that. Well, when I got home, I shared that with my wife. And she may not have had quite the depth of joy, but just in sharing it with her, I relived it. I'm reliving it now. There was a joy in that. It was one of the most incredible experiences I've ever had. And that's what it is when we praise. We've had such an experience. We are so much enjoying something that we have to praise it. We have to talk about it. We want to talk about it. So let me give you a definition of praise, at least for today's topic. Praise is the overflow of enjoyment. Praise is the overflow of enjoyment. And I sometimes wonder if maybe that's why worship in a church seems a little artificial. It's because we don't really enjoy the Lord. You know, there's two very surprising things in Scripture. The first one is this. God says, I delight myself in you. Psalm 149:4, and I've got other references. God is saying through the psalmist, I delight in you. Think about that. If God had said, I endure you, I would have understood. If God said, I forgive you, I would have said, I need that. But what he says is, I delight in you. Now, here's a God that is surrounded by the angelic host, who has this perspective of all of the universe and the magnificence of the universe. And he wants to fellowship with us because he delights in us. That's an incredible thought. In fact, I told the early service, that's God slumming with us. When you think about it, why would God want a fellowship with us? I can't answer that other than that's what he says. And God says, and I delight in you. But here's the second surprising truth, or second surprising thing. Scripture bids us in Psalm 37:4 to delight ourselves in him. To delight ourselves in him. Some of us have learned that. But there's a lot of us that never have learned that. We were raised in environments where God was to be honored and reverenced. And in the process, we've kind of, not even necessarily intentionally, but we kind of put an arm's length that we don't think that God can approach us, nor should we approach him. We keep him at arm's length. Don't get too close, we say. I mean, the idea that we should actually enjoy God would almost seem indecent to some people. And so when we gather in church to worship, well, it almost becomes like medicine. Well, I know it's good for me, but I don't really enjoy it. Because you're not enjoying the Creator. You're not enjoying the one that we gather to worship. You're not taking delight in God. I think there's a lot of folks in the American church that we don't delight in God. I honestly think our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world have a much better handle on it than we do. I did an interesting study on this word delight. It comes from the Hebrew word shafetz. It means to delight or to take pleasure in. To take pleasure in something or someone. But beneath that kind of that initial definition, there's a fuller understanding of it. And it means this. It means to care attentively. to care attentively. So when you care, it's and the word is often used when a man sees his beautiful wife and he not only takes pleasure in her beauty, but he cares attentively toward her. Isn't that a great picture of what the word delight means? I think it is. And so what it's saying is God delights in us. God takes pleasure in us and cares attentively to us. And we are to take pleasure in him and to care attentively to him. That's delight. That's delight. So what is it about our Heavenly Father? What is it about our blessed Savior? What is it about the wondrous Holy Spirit that I am attentive to, that I can comprehend so that it prompts that internal response of enjoyment which overflows to praise? Well, the fact of the matter is it takes, just like that husband and wife, that man and that woman have to spend time together, so it takes us to spend time with God. Not just on a Sunday morning for an hour and 15 minutes, but on a regular basis. If we want to delight in the Lord, we have to spend time with him. We have to welcome him to approach us, and we openly let him speak to us and minister to us and receive him into our lives. The Westminster Catechism, one of the historic catechisms, the first question is this: what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer in the catechism: man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. Praise is the overflow of delight. In the context of this setting, it is the overflow of our delight in our Lord. Praise is a part of worship. It's that overflow, but it's not the entirety of worship. So I'm going to look at the second word, and that word is worship. And I want to dig a little deeper so that we understand a little more of what the Bible says about worship. And I'm going to give you three texts that will help us, I hope, walk away with a little better understanding of worship. And the first text is Isaiah chapter 1 and also chapter 29. You'll find in Isaiah, and especially in these two chapters, that the Lord is complaining about the worship of his people. Basically, what God is saying is, I can't stand your worship. I hate your singing, and your prayers make me sick. That's essentially, and it's a loose translation, that's really pretty harsh stuff, but that's exactly what God is talking about. That's what the prophet is recording. In Isaiah chapter 1, in Isaiah chapter 1, God says this: who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? In other words, why are you coming to worship me? Why are you defaming my courts? Why are you coming in and diminishing my sanctuary? It's not a pleasant thought when God is asking his people that. You know, it's very easy to come to church, drop anchor, kind of floating with whatever the moment feels like. It's very easy to come to church and just go through the motions. The fact of the matter is that you can sing a hymn and not really praise God. You can listen to a sermon and not really hear. You can offer a prayer and not really pray. You can go through all of this and never be touched by the living God, or even want to be touched by the living God. That's what God is talking about. You see, this passage, these two passages, chapter 29, or Isaiah 29, by the way, Isaiah 29, God finally explains why their worship is an anathema to him. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Why are you trampling my courts? Your heart isn't here. That's what he's saying. And so they tell us the kind of worship that God doesn't like, doesn't, in fact, hates. God hates worship that is a matter of ceremony, ritual, or words when the heart is not engaged in it, when the heart is not engaged with the living God. God says, it's empty. Doesn't mean anything. Your heart is elsewhere. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, we get another vision, another perspective on worship. The Pharisees, in this case, they've come to Jesus, and they're there to confront him as usual. And so they confront him in verse 2. They say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, in this case, we're talking about a religious ceremony, a sacred meal, so we're talking about part of worship. It wasn't that their hands were dirty, it's just that they had reduced worship to these fussy little rituals and ceremonies, and now along comes Jesus and his band of renegades, and they ignore these rituals. And so they're questioning him, they're challenging him. And you know, Jesus has this really upsetting habit. He very rarely answers the question directly. He usually answers with another question. And that's what he does in this case. Verse 3, he says, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" I love that. And unless they had misunderstood, he has an example ready for them. He says, "You remember the Ten Commandments, and you remember the commandment to honor your mother and your father?" Yeah. Well, understand that when that commandment was given, it became a part of the practical outworking of that command, that you would care for your parents in their old age if they needed your care. So that honoring was a lifelong thing, including taking care of your aged parents if that's what they needed. Okay? So that was part of the outworking of that command. But at the time that Jesus is living now, at the time that he's being confronted, these Pharisees have worked out a little trick. What they've done is they said, if you will give to the temple what you would use to support your parents, if you'll give it to the temple, in other words, put it in our coffers, that money becomes korban, C-O-R-B-A-N, sacred gift. That means that you are no longer bound to care for your parents because you gave it to the Lord. Kind of. And that's when Jesus then replies back to them in verse 29. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Whoa, that's Isaiah. "They worship me in vain, as their teachings are but rules written by men." Verse 13. Jesus is saying, you have substituted for worship ritual. It's not only that your hearts are not here with God, but you now value the accoutrements, your rituals, your ceremonies more than the living God. And that's still true today. Have you any idea how easy it is to substitute human tradition, human forms, certain rituals, the externals of worship for true worship? And so that it gets to the point that if things are not exactly right, you can't worship. There was a lady who I think her passion was to make sure that worship was correct. She was concerned about the length of candles on the altar. They weren't quite the right length. She was also concerned whether the pastor wore a tie or not. That bothered her. And I'll never forget the time that she made a beeline after the service, right up to me, and she said, "Why have you desecrated the altar?" Desecrated the altar? And I asked, "What do you mean?" And on that particular Sunday, there was a coffee cup sitting on the corner of the altarpiece. And she said, "I have seen that and it has bothered me and I have not been able to worship at all today." I put that bottle there intentionally, wondering if anybody could relate to that. No, we shouldn't put something carelessly on an altarpiece. But should that keep us from worshiping the living God? I was polite, I was kind, I was a good pastor that day. You're right. I'll make sure that doesn't happen again. But my actual deep thought was, you poor thing. To have sat through an hour and 15 minutes and not worship because of a cup on a piece of furniture. I have a theory. I think that people who do not have a growing, personal, dynamic relationship with the living God often fasten on to the externals of worship. And so with that, when you begin to tamper with the externals or you mar the externals, they can't worship anymore. You've taken away their reason for worship. But when a person has a vibrant, sustaining, dynamic relationship with Christ, with the Lord God, they can worship with a green hymnal or a blue hymnal or no hymnal or words on the screen. They can worship if there's a cup mistakenly left on an altarpiece. They don't even see it. They just worship. because they came out of enjoyment of God to let that overflow into praise. Friends, the external aspects of worship is not what we should focus on. It's the living God. It's the living truth. Let me ask you a question. What does it take to have a church? Do you have to have a building? An altar, a pulpit, a lectern? What do you have to have for worship other than a group of people gathering in the name of Jesus who are assured of his presence because he promised that, and they come together so that they can celebrate their Lord? Isn't that all you really need for the church? We have brothers and sisters in the world around us who will gather today in various parts of the world in primitive locations with nothing but one another and maybe even a few pages of scripture, and they will worship authentically and they will overflow with praise because of their enjoyment of the Lord. What would happen if in God's ordaining and his sovereignty, he took this all away and we had to gather in the parking lot? Would we worship? Or would we bemoan all the stuff that we lost? Back to Matthew 15. It's about this time, after Jesus has kind of cut them out down with all these questions, then finally, your hearts are far from me. The disciples come up to him and they say, Jesus, do you know you're making these guys really angry? And Jesus said one of the most wonderful things that is, it's wonderful and yet it's scary. He says this in verse 13, every tree that my Father has not planted will be uprooted. What have we introduced, and let's just keep it to worship, what have we introduced to worship that are trees that God never planted? What have I allowed my heart to be set on that is not the Lord, but it's something that is a part of this whole thing we call church that now draws me more to it than it does to him? That if that isn't there, I can't worship. It's not the same. I think that we have allowed too many trees to be planted by man's hand and not the Lord. I read a long time ago about a small church, a small town church in New York. True story. And they had a pastor who was there for 35 years, and he retired, and a young pastor was hired to come in, and it was his first church. And so he had been there for a few weeks, and he began to sense that there was something amiss. The congregation wasn't quite relating to him the way that he thought they would. And so he went to one of his elders, and he said, you know, I think there's something wrong. Do you sense this? He said, well, Pastor, I hate to say this, but it's communion. Communion? Yeah, it's how you do communion. Well, I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to. He says, no, it's not what you do, it's what you don't do. Well, what do you mean it's what I don't do? Well, you don't touch the radiator before you serve communion. What do you mean I don't touch the radiator before? That's not in the book. I didn't learn that anywhere. He said, well, our former pastor, for all those years, whenever he would serve communion, he would touch the radiator and then serve communion. It was a very liturgical church. And so the young pastor said, I've never heard that. So he got on the phone. He called the former pastor and he said, did you used to touch the radiator before you would serve communion? And the pastor said, well, yeah, I did. Well, I've never heard of that. Why would you do that? He said, well, I wanted to get rid of the static electricity before I served them the chalice. I didn't want to shock people. This church, for 35 years, had elevated the touching of a radiator into a sacred thing that for some people, if you didn't do it, they couldn't worship. This is no lie. That church is now referred to as the Church of the Holy Radiator. And not formally, but informally in this little community. It's humorous, it's extreme, but often it can be nothing more profound than that. Traditions get started, they last for a long time, and we end up defining true worship with those traditions. My friends, true worship does not sacrifice itself on the hill of tradition or form or practice. I think we know that, but we just need to be reminded from time to time. And very briefly, so God hates worship when your heart's not engaged. God hates worship when it's the ritual that you're worshiping rather than Him. And then finally, John 4 is my last text. It's the passage where Jesus and the woman at the well have encountered one another. You remember their conversation. Eventually, it does turn to worship. And she says to Jesus, "Our fathers," now remember, they're the Samaritans, so they're kind of the outcast. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus replied in verses 21 through 24, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." So there's a kind of worship that God hates. There's another worship that God calls vain and empty. But there is one kind of worship that God loves. And that's when people worship Him in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? What does it mean to worship God in truth? Well, I think to get a good feel for that, you have to go back to the one who said, "I am the truth. I am the truth." And the word that Jesus used to describe Himself was aletheia. Aletheia. It's a word that comes from two words, lethos, which means veil, and a, which means without. So, without veil. I am the without veil, essentially, literally, when Jesus says, "I am the truth." It means literally something that is finally exposed. The veil has been removed, and you can see it fully. So when Jesus says, "I am the truth," He's saying that you can now see everything fully. And He goes on and even helps us understand what that means. "He who has seen Me has seen the Father, for I and My Father are one." I think what Jesus is trying to help us understand in John chapter 4 and understanding the truth the way that Jesus pronounced it is this, that true worship will center on Him, only Him, fully Him. As we worship Him, we worship the Father and we worship the Holy Spirit as well. Why? Because the veil has been removed. We now see fully in the person of Christ. You know, there are a lot of churches, they'll talk a lot about God, but you won't hear them talk about Christ. You cannot get to God by going around Christ. Not in salvation, and not in worship. Christian worship will always center on the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has exalted head over all of the universe, the one who died for us, rose by the power of the Spirit, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God, and one day will return to establish His eternal kingdom. That's the Lord Jesus that we praise. That's the Lord Jesus that we worship. That's the Lord Jesus that we preach, as Paul would say. Worship that's pleasing in the sight of God will be rooted in the person of Christ and in the book that fully reveals who He is. Not our opinions, not the opinion of some Christian author, but what God has to say. A message centered on Christ, founded on His word. That's worship in truth. But what about spirit? What does that mean? Well, let me give you one more verse, Romans 12:1. "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So what is spiritual worship? At its center, fundamentally, it is the offering of ourselves to the Lord God. Every moment, every breath, every thought, every ambition, every motive, every desire, everything given to God. Which means that worship isn't just what happens on a Sunday morning. It's something that should be happening every day of our lives, every morning. We should get up and we should say, "Today, Lord, I give you as a sacrifice my life. Use it today the way that you want." When we're doing that, you know what happens? You begin to experience and discover the greatness and the majesty and the beauty of God. of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. And when that happens, you begin to enjoy Him more and more and more. And when that happens, you come on a Sunday morning, and when you join your hearts with the hearts of others who have been doing the same thing, you have a worship service. You are so overflowing with the enjoyment of God that you praise Him, and you can't help it. You can't keep it to yourself. That's what worship is. It's centered on the daily giving of our lives to Him, so that when we come together, our neighbors can hear us. I want to challenge you this year as you think about what are you going to invest your life in. I challenge you to invest your life every day in the Lord Jesus Christ. Invest it in Him, and you're investing it in worship. Invest it in Him, and you're making an eternal investment. And the rate of return is, well, it's out of this world. Father, we come to You and we say thank You for this time. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your word. Thank You that You do call us together as a people and to worship You. I pray that we will understand that worship isn't just about the form. It's about You. And it's about that daily call to surrender to You, so that when we come together corporately, we can praise You out of the overflow of our love and enjoyment. I pray that that will mean something to us in this year, and that we will give ourselves to that fully and completely. With Your help, with the help of the Holy Spirit, help us to make that investment. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.